tonight. I want to welcome all of our folks on YouTube and everybody that's tuning in with us tonight. And we've got some good questions here that we want to get into. And if you have a question here, we'll get to you here in just a minute. But first off, let's come over to Joel chapter 2. I want to try to clean up some of these ones from the last couple of weeks here that people are getting in. And the question here has to do with Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I'll read it. It says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is of the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pain. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp a very great shall be strong, and exceedeth his word, executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" Now, the question here is that in Schofield's Bible, on his note on this, and this is the question, he says that this is the locust army of the book of Revelation. And then the question is, how do we know if it is or it isn't, or what it really is? And this goes back to what I have been saying to you for quite a while now about, you know, trusting somebody else's study Bible. You're going to find that certainly today, you know, the guys who put out study Bibles that everybody wants to get, the guys that are the big-time guys like John MacArthur, the guy that was head of the Southern Baptist Convention, Criswell, you know, all those guys. All the big dogs put out a study Bible at some point in their life. The idea is that these guys have been in the ministry so long that they must just know so much about the Bible that you getting a hold of their notes, you know, will instantaneously catapult you into a greater knowledge of the Word of God. Truth of the matter is that most of these guys know very little about the Bible. They're not very doctrinally sound. John MacArthur is a Calvinist, so why would you want his notes? The Criswell was president of the Southern Baptist Convention. The very fact that he stayed in the Southern Baptist, why would you want his? And what you find is that you get a lot of neo-evangelical stuff that means nothing. And it can be very misleading. So you want to be very careful with the study Bibles that are out there by the modern crowd that puts out their study Bible because they want to make a fast buck. I mean, they're all in their 60s and their 70s. They like to play golf, and they need a new set of golf clubs, and you're paying for it by buying their study Bible. That's basically the way it's going. And now coming back to C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield was an incredible guy. He was a Civil War general. And then he later became president of some university. I think he was even a governor, maybe a governor of Kansas. I can't remember. But he was a pretty famous guy. But he wasn't much of a Bible scholar. And this is the problem. And these guys, they don't have a real doctrinal depth to them. And so when you get their study Bibles, you're getting a lot of things that are not true, or a lot of things that they didn't know and they thought it was this, but they gave you no Bible evidence of what it was. And this is what you have here. Schofield, if I wanted to get a Schofield reference Bible, I wouldn't have to go back past Genesis chapter 6, where he tells me that the sons of God were not angels, but the godly line of Seth, and I'm done with him. I wouldn't trust him any farther than I could throw him after that. And he's also messed up on the gap. He doesn't believe that. So you take a guy that is fundamentally flawed at the beginning of the Bible, his flawedness is going to go all the way through the Bible. And this is a great passage here that shows you how he could not put his Bible together. Now, they came out with a new Schofield reference Bible, and that one is even more deceptive, because what happened with that one, if you go look at the board of editors that did the new Schofield reference, it's really no longer Schofield's Bible. They added a lot of things to it. Now they teach in baptism regeneration. They teach a lot of bad stuff. If you go look in the editors who did his new Bible, you're going to find that they many of them believe in baptism for salvation. So you're up against that. I say all that to say this. You're wasting your time trying to buy somebody else's study Bible. And the only exception to that, and I told just the other day, would be Ruckman's, but I don't count his as a study Bible. He's more of a commentary on the Bible. And I will say this, that you can trust, I'll say 98% of the time. I leave myself 2% error with him, even though I've never found anything that he was off on. But everybody's human. But I don't count his as a study Bible, even though it's called a study Bible. It's more of a commentary on the Bible because of what he gives you in there. But all the other ones are worthless. And this is a great place here to show you how that these guys don't follow the Bible. Now, I can't speak for Schofield. He's long dead, but I don't know where he got the idea that this was the locust army of the book of Revelation, because, honestly, I just read you the first 10, 11 verses that he asked me about. You don't find any locust in it at all. The word locust doesn't show up till later on in the chapter, and then it's a reference to the pestilence that's in the tribulation period. What Schofield did not get is what I give you all the time, and that he didn't know anything about key words. If he would have, he would have never made the blatant mistake that this had anything to do with the locust army of the book of Revelation. The first key that he should have caught, but he didn't, was in verse 1, where it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, that all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Now, even if this were the locust armies, which they're not, that's found in the book of Revelation, they don't come into being at the second coming of Christ. They come into being in the tribulation period. So it's very clear from what we have here that the context of what we're going to read is the second coming. It has nothing to do with the tribulation as far as the last 7 years of the tribulation. This has nothing to do. This is specifically about the second coming. There are no locust armies in the second coming of Christ. They are in the tribulation period. I think it's Revelation chapter 9, you'll find them, where they have the appearance of locusts and all that stuff, but that's not what we have here. That's the first thing he should have caught, but he didn't. So he comes on down through here, and he finds this army. He doesn't know what to do with it. He knows Revelation 9 that there is a locust out of the bottomless pit that come out in the tribulation period. So when he doesn't know what to do with it, he assigns it to that group. This is what happens when Bible study, when you don't follow the key words. God put the key words in the Bible so we wouldn't fimble fumble around and wonder what the context was. If Scofield would have believed what he read and understood verse 1, he would have never made the erroneous mistake that this is the locust army of someplace in the tribulation period. Now, the second thing he should have caught is verse 10 and 11. The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. This is all take place at the second coming. And then the real kicker that defines it is in verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Now that seals the deal. We don't have to go any farther. We don't have to look any farther. This is the Lord's army. Notice he's uttering his voice. That'll be Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, where a sharp two-edged sword goeth out of his mouth. What you have here is a picture of the second coming, us as the avenging armies, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and the armies that followed him, in Revelation 19 at the second coming. That's us coming back with him. And what is described here is a briefed insight into the battle that, you know, that's going to take place when all this happens. So it's a thing where it has nothing to do with the locust of the book of Revelation. Again, you've got to follow the key words. If you don't do that, you'll never get the context. That's what the key words do. They give you the context. And if he would have done that, I can kind of understand why he missed the first one in verse 1. I do not understand how he missed the one in verse 11. And then when it clearly tells you this is the Lord's army, and then he tries to tie it back to Revelation 9. So that is how you know that this is not the locust army of Revelation or of Revelation chapter 9. This is the second coming of Christ. This is the Lord's army coming back on the day of the Lord, Revelation chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 63, on and on and on it goes, all the way through the Old Testament. And this here is the Lord's army, you and me, coming back to with the second coming of Christ. So that's what you got, you know, on that one. So I'll just show that came in off the internet. Before I move to the next question, if somebody got a question here, I want to kind of... Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Back there, in the back there.
Thank you. My question is in 1 Timothy 4.
1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, this is how you ask the question. Notice how loud and clear her voice is. She's commanding the presence of the microphone.
I just First command Timothy, my presence.
Don't interrupt me now. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Yes, darling, go ahead.
My question is in verse 3 and 4.
3 and 4. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving.
Yes. So does, when he says meats there, is he talking about vegetables and animals? And is it a sin to just eat one or the other?
He's saying what now?
I'm wondering if it's a sin to deny eating one of God's creatures.
Is it a sin to deny to eat them?
Yes.
Okay. That's not what he's saying here, but
that's
I'll address
wondering.
Your question here in a moment. What he's dealing with here, if you look at the context, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this is talking about religious organizations and the heresy and the false religion that are going to pop up out of the church age to counter the church age. And he says that they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he goes on and he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And what he's saying here is that there can be religious groups out there who will forbid their leadership to be married, which we know as the Roman Catholic Church, and will forbid them from eating meat, which for years the Catholic Church did on Friday, that you had to eat fish, that you could not eat meat on Friday. So what he's talking about here in particular is not just your average person who decides he's going to eat a steak or have a salad. This is not what he's dealing with. The context here is a false religion that is violating the principle that everything that God has given us, whether it be animals, meat, or fruits and vegetables, whatever, it's all okay for us to eat. And that's the point that he's making. So in context, he's talking about a religious organization who is not allowing their leadership to marry and telling their people that they need to not eat meat. And in history, it would be the Catholic Church who don't allow their clergy to marry and then have them abstain from meat on Friday. And which is because, and if you notice up here, verse 1, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The idea of a priest not marrying and a nun not marrying, yet both of them will wear wedding rings, even though they're not allowed to marry. And that's because they are married to God. And that's part of the celibacy part of it. That they so they both wear wedding rings, even though they're not allowed to marry. And the way they get around that is that they most of them are homosexual and lesbian, but that's another lesson. But it's a thing where they're not allowed to do that, so they wear the wedding ring because they're married to Christ. And of course, the meat aspect of not eating meat on Friday, this is the doctrine of devils. This goes back to Old Testament Baal worship, that every day of the week is named after a pagan god, just like the months of the year are. You'll notice in the Bible that the Bible never calls anything Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday. It's always the first, second, third, fourth, fifth day of the week. God never calls them by the pagan names. Those are given by the Roman Empire years and hundreds of years ago, and part of it, as are the months. They all represent Roman gods or pagan gods. Friday was the goddess Freya, and Freya was the goddess of fish. And that's why when Constantine came in and started the Catholic Church, he brings all the pagan symbols with him, and one of the symbols that he brings is the sign of the fish, which you see stupid Christians putting on the back of their bumper of their car or on their purse or whatever, and they think it's Christian. No, that's the doctrine of devils of Freya that came in with Constantine, that the Roman Catholic Church gave her day, Friday, and then in honor of her because she was a fish, don't eat meat on that Friday and eat fish for Freya, and that's where that comes from. So that is where it talked about the doctrine of devils. None of this has to do with whether you eat meat or whether you don't. All this deals with the hypocrisy of false religion that are going to come in the latter days, and you're going to find that's the specific of what he's talking about. Now, to answer your question, or you're at a second part of your question, you know. All things that, you know, in the Old Testament, there were certain things they could not eat. the nation of Israel was not allowed to eat certain things. They're under what we call the dietary laws, and they're laid out in Leviticus chapter 11. But once the New Testament comes into being, all that goes away. Peter had a hard time with this in the book of Acts, because Peter was the apostle to the Jews. He had the hardest time understanding that the Gentiles were now clean. So over in Acts chapter 9 and 10, God takes him to a place. He goes up on the rooftop. He has a vision, and God lowers, kind of like a picnic blanket, with all kinds of food on it that, under the Old Testament law, he was not allowed to eat. I mean, God called Zardo Barbecue and Gates and loaded the thing up and dropped it down in front of him and said, "Eat, Peter." Peter's response is, "I have never eaten anything that is unclean," talking about the meat. God's answer to him is, "What I've cleansed, don't call unclean." Now, that is the first place in the Bible where you see that the Old Testament law of dietary is gone away. Now, in that illustration, he's using unclean food in the Old Testament law, telling Peter he can now eat that, because he's illustrating to Peter that the Gentiles were once unclean and the Jews couldn't have anything to do with them. Now he's using the unclean food to show them that the Gentiles are now okay to get the gospel to them. And when you read the story, he does that three times. And the reason he does it three times is that when Peter goes downstairs and there's a knock on the door, three Gentiles show up. So he's showing him that the Gentiles are clean, but he's also showing Peter that the Old Testament dietary laws are now done away with. And now you can eat whatever you want to eat. And there's nothing that is not okay for you to eat. Now, I'm not saying that you should eat everything, because some of it, there was some value in the dietary law, but my point is, you're not under that law anymore. So what happens is that when you get into Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14 talks about how that we get along with other people. And he talks about the fact that there are some people who are vegetarians, and there are some people who are meat eaters. And what he's saying there is that there is no law that guides that. That is the person's personal decision. And we as Christians, if there's somebody, if you're a vegetarian, there's somebody over here who's chomping down a hamburger, you don't criticize him being unspiritual because you think you're spiritual because you don't eat meat. Or if somebody is eating a salad and you're chomping down on a Big Mac, you don't look at them and think that they're stupid for not having a Big Mac. Now, they are, but that's beside the point. It's a thing where it's your own choice at this point. There's no law governing it. So in the passage here, he's specifically talking about a religious organization or organizations, doctrines of devils, who put people under that seducing doctrine, unclean spirit of these kind of things. It's not dealing with in any way, shape, or form, whether you're a vegetarian or whether you're not. That is covered in the book of Romans, chapter 14, and it's clear there that it's your choice. There's no law governing that. It's whatever you, in your own conscience before God, you decide you're going to do, and that's between you and the Lord, and it's nobody else's business. So that's really what you got there on that one. Well, let's look at another one here that I want to get in here. Daniel chapter 4. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, let's pick it up here in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was anointed for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled, or was astonished for 1 hour, his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. The tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon those branches the fowls of heaven had their habitation. This is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. He's the tree. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the ends of the earth. And whereas, and this is where his question is, whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let the dew of heaven, the portion with the beast of the field, till the time pass over him. They that dwell, that shall drive thee from men and dwelling shall be the beast of the field, and they make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most Holy ruleth the kingdom and giveth to whoever he will. Now, his question here has to do with these watchers. And he wants to know exactly who the watchers are. And first off, the thing that you want to know is that there's no other place in the Bible that talks about these watchers. So there is no place that you're going to go that is going to tell you exactly what they are. Now, this is where people get into trouble, because when you don't have that, then we come up with our own ideas of what they might be, and that's a dangerous thing, because when that happens, pretty soon, sooner or later, then that becomes what you teach it to be, or somebody hears you say it and takes it, and it goes from there. And so what you have here is in verse 13, it says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Verse 17 says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and demand by the word of the Holy One, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whosoever he will, and setteth up over the beset of men. So let's see what we can find out from just where the text is. It's sometimes you may not be able to find exactly what the watcher is, but it's just as important to find out what they're not. So let's start with that. Let's look at what the Bible tells us that we do know. Now, he says over here in verse 13, behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. Now, in English grammar, this is called a it's a heteronde or something like that. And it's two words that are connected by a conjunction, which mean they're the same thing. So basically, a watcher and a holy one are the same thing. That's the first thing you want to know. Now, if they're a holy one, then they can't be human, because no human is holy. The second thing we see is that they came down from heaven. The third thing we see in verse 17 is they have some kind of authority and power from God to do what God wants them to do. And then the last thing that we see in verse 23 is they are decreeing the judgment on Babylon. So I've heard guys say that this is an angel. It may well be. I mean, you're limited pretty much to two or three groups of spiritual beings. And we can eliminate those pretty quickly. You have the seraphim, and they deal with the altar of God, so it isn't one of them. You have the cherubim, they deal with the throne of God, so it's probably not one of them. And then you have archangels, which we only know of one in the Bible for sure, that's Michael. And then we have your garden variety, everyday angels that, are the ministers and the messengers of God. You cannot be dogmatic about this, but I would say based on everything else in the Bible, it would be a safe assumption to think that this was probably an angel. Some spiritual being that God has that watches things that goes on down here on earth. Now the reason, and you're told this, the reason that verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones. To the intent, all right, here's the reason why they're watching and what they're going to do. That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whoever he will and setteth up over it beset of men. In other words, the watchers are going to come down and destroy this tree, which is Babylon. And they're going to destroy this tree. And what happens here is this is where the king of Babylon becomes a beast. And he turns into a werewolf is where you get it in history. And he goes out and he's just like an animal. And this actually did happen. And now we know that the watchers did that so everybody would know on planet Earth that God's still in charge, basically. So even though you can't pin it down for sure, and there's lots of places in the Bible like this, and this is why I always try to tell you, you never, 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 when you get to a place like this, try to make it something that it's not. You stay with what you know, and when you don't have a clear direction on it, you just leave it go. Too many people get ambitious, and then they want to try to, they get the idea that they can make it what it is, what it isn't. And that's never what you want to do. You never take anything farther than God does, and when you do, you're usually in trouble. So you just stick with what the Bible tells you. And as I said, sometimes you're better off knowing what it isn't, even though you can't figure out exactly what it is. So those four things that I gave you, we know that kind of limits it for us, that it has to be some kind of spiritual being. And from what we know about the Bible, unless there's another group out there that he never gave us anything about, most likely would be an angel. But I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I would just safely say, based on the evidence, that looks like it could be that, even though I wouldn't say that's what it is, because there's not enough information on it. You know, the spiritual beings that God has created, there isn't a lot of information on them. Seraphim, there's very little information on them, other than the fact that it looks like they always deal with the altar of God before his throne up in heaven. The cherubim, you get a little bit more insight into, but they're still somewhat of a mystery because, you know, you don't get all that they deal, but you can get more than you do the seraphim. Angels, there's pretty good amount of information about angels. Every time an angel shows up, he shows up as a young man. And obviously, an angel looked just like Jesus Christ. He's a 33-year-old male, and when he shows up, you know, he looks just like Christ would look like. He's made in the image of God, even though he's not Christ. He's a created being, and he's a messenger. He has no holiness like Christ does or God does. He's just a created being that God uses, particularly with the nation of Israel. And then, you know, so you don't have a lot of information on all of those things, but you get enough to know that this is the order of spiritual beings. And then the Bible says in Psalms that he made man, you and me, a little lower than the angels. So we are in that category too, but we're at the bottom of the ladder, so to speak, in human form. So that's what you have there on the watchers. And like I said, you just have to go through there, and you can't take it past where you're going or where you're at with it. And so you go with it from there. Anybody got another question here? Yeah, okay. Caleb back there.
What are the five things that God looks for in a Christian out of 1 Samuel chapter 3?
All right, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, Samuel was probably the greatest prophet that Israel had. He's the first prophet that they have. And he's there with Saul and David. And he's the only prophet listed in the Bible that we really see the process of him becoming a prophet. And the story opens up with his mom, who wants a son. She's barren. She's a type of the nation of Israel. There's seven women in the Old Testament who are barren women who, when they have a child, that child is a type of Christ. It's a picture of Israel being barren and then bringing Christ forth at the first coming of Christ. So she's a type of the nation of Israel. Samuel is a type of Christ. That's another study. But what happens is, once she has this child, she stays true to the promise that she made God if he would give her a child. And she takes him down to Eli, who is the priest, high priest, and turns him over to the ministry or the service for the Lord to be trained to be God's prophet. What happens in that chapter 3 is an incredible picture of the New Testament church and how God will take a young Christian and build them. This is a textbook study of every one of you who are now saved, and you're going to begin that process of spiritual growth. And I always looked at chapter 3, a couple of strange things are in chapter 3 that really don't fit. And they don't fit because they don't fit. The only place what he says here fits is in the church age. So there's a reason why he stuck these two verses in here that really have nothing to do with the Old Testament, yet they're in the Old Testament concerning Samuel, but it's the only way that you and I can function in the New Testament. So this is a picture of something. Now, the first one is in 3:1. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Now, look at this. "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision." Now that tells me that at this time, for whatever reason, the only thing that they had to find God with was the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God showed them through the prophets, through the open visions that they would have, and he shut down the vision. So clearly he's telling us that the only way that at this point in time, for whatever reason, in this story, the only way that anybody's going to get anything, there's no open vision, and the word of the Lord is now precious. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament. I mean, it does in Psalms 119, but that's a whole different category. In the nation of Israel coming up through, you don't find that anywhere else in the Bible. And then the other thing that you see is in verse 21. I'll pick it up in verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established, the prophet of the Lord. Now watch this. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That is New Testament all the way through. There's something about chapter 3 and Samuel that catapults this story in a practical, inspirational application right into your life and my life. And if you're a Samuel, a young man or woman who is desiring to do what God wants you to do, and God has put you into the New Testament structure, which is the church. You see, the Old Testament structure was the priesthood in the temple, a literal temple. And that's where she dumped Samuel off, because that's where she had to do that for him to learn what God wanted him to learn to be the prophet that God wanted him to be. In the New Testament, it's this church or any Bible-believing church. You have to be in a New Testament local Bible-believing church to ever grow. You'll never grow outside that. You'll never get all that God wants you to have. You see, we live in a Christian world today where that's a foreign concept. Churches are so screwed up and messed up today, and people are so messed up and screwed up today, that they think you can actually have a relationship with God. God will use you, and God will grow you outside the New Testament local church of you being part of it and allowing and making yourself accountable to it. And it just does not work that way. And, you know, the proof of that is the fact that look at the people that take that position. I mean, they do nothing for God. I've had people all my ministry, most of them guys, who claim to be great Bible students, claim to be great Bible whatever, know the Bible upside down, inside out, and they were very intelligent people. But they never made themselves accountable to the structure of a New Testament local church. And in that, you'll never be able to be used of God in any way, shape, or form. And what happens? Always happens. You get spun off into some heresy, some bad teaching. You become unteachable. And then you set yourself up as the final authority of your life because you would not submit yourself to the final authority of the Word of God in the local New Testament church. You cannot submit yourself to the Word of God as your final authority without submitting yourself to the New Testament local church. And if you think you can, you're out of your mind. You can't do it. You can pretend you do it. You can say you do it. And you can deceive yourself into thinking you're doing it. But when it comes to the Bible, you can't do that. We all need one major thing in our life, ladies and gentlemen. It's structure. Without structure, we are a mess. Most of us are a mess even with structure. But we have to be a structured people. The Bible, New Testament, biblical New Testament church provides structure if the pastor knows what he's doing. And it's a thing where you're going to find that, everybody's got their idea today that you can just do whatever you want to do and don't have to be a part of a church. It just doesn't work. You're going to find, and you find this, in the whole realm of everything. I've known people who did not want to be part of a church. They wouldn't come to church. If they did, they only lasted a short time. They were in and out, never did anything in that church. But within their organization, whatever they may be in, that may feign to be some kind of religious organization, like the Shriners or whatever, the Moose Jaw Club or whatever the case may be. And they'll think that because they're in that, that's where they could be a viable Christian. That's not the New Testament local church. And, but people think that. I understand why. But you're going to find that in the world that we live in, young men and young ladies will transfer their loyalty from a New Testament Bible-believing local church and put it into a Bible college someplace. Put it into a seminary. Put it into some bastion of biblical theology, that has held itself up as where you really come to learn the Bible. Let me tell you something. And I've had guys talk about, this cult or that cult or this cult. But you know what? Bible colleges are just as much as a cult as anything else that's out there. They're not biblical. And the reason why you can't admit that, and you probably get upset with me saying that, it's because you've been duped. You paid thousands of dollars to an institution that has nothing to do with God. They claim the Bible, but you go inside that, you're going to find guys who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You're going to find every messed up doctrine from predestination to speaking in tongues to everything out there in that organization. And you've submitted yourself to that thinking that took the place of the New Testament local church. No, it does not. It does not. And giving yourself over to those kinds of organizations to learn your Bible, that's the 20th century Laodicean Christian. You'll find how to do it in 1 Samuel chapter 3. She didn't take him over to the school at Alexandria. She didn't take him over to the great bastions of the Greeks and the philosophers to learn it. She took him down to God's structure in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, the temple. And the New Testament, the structure for you and for me, is the New Testament local church. Anything outside of that, I don't care what it is. Listen to me, non-biblical. Say it again, non-biblical. I'll spell it. Non-biblical. I don't care. You say, I don't agree. I don't really care whether you agree. The bottom line is, show me in the Bible where God transferred the teaching for you from the church to a Bible college. Just show me. I'll show you one better. The first Bible college in the Bible is found in Acts chapter 19. First one. And they're teaching against the Word of God. I know your problem is you're embarrassed. I get it. You've been duped. You bought some swamp land in Florida. You've been hoodwinked. You spent all this money going to a bastion of orthodoxy and found out it has now, from a Bible standpoint and God's standpoint, has nothing to do with the Bible. And you may learn a little Bible there, but it's a non-biblical process. The only process, I'm going to say it again, the only process that God ordained to teach anybody the Bible is the New Testament Bible-believing local church. Anything else is just ain't going to get it done as far as God's concerned. And usually this is why I don't know how many guys that are preachers that I have known over the years that went to Bible colleges. And years later, when they're in the ministry, we'd sit around and talk and we'd laugh and they'd all say the same thing. They went to Bible college. They never learned anything about the Bible in Bible college. And that I hear that over and over and over again. But why do that? Because you drank the Kool-Aid. You bought the rotten biscuit. You thought that this was where it was going to be, when all the time is found in 1 Samuel chapter 3. You want the model of how you grow? I'll give it to you. 1 Samuel chapter 3. So she takes Samuel. She takes Samuel down to the priest in the temple. And this story, again, is oddly dealing with some things that can only be a picture of the church. Even though I know we're still in the Old Testament, he's showing us something. Now watch this. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Picture of the church age. Now watch this. And it came to pass that at time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now the lamp of God goes out. Leviticus chapter 24 verse 2 tells us that the lamp of God is to burn continuously. Now, that'll be found in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. Now, we've just narrowed our story from the church age down to the Laodicean church period. Because now that I know that the lamp of God went out, I read over there in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 5, that the Laodicean church period, their lamp candle goes out too. See how you do that? You just start by reading something that doesn't quite make any sense. You look at the last verse in the chapter and it really doesn't make any sense, because he's not doing it like he did everything else in the Old Testament. Now he's localizing everything he does through the Word of God. Now we see a young man, Samuel, picture of every one of you, who wants to be served of God and used of God, and his mama takes him down to the Bible college. She takes him down to the temple, gives him to the priest. And now we see the time period of Israel is at a very low period. Eli and the priest, his sons are priests, are not very good guys. Picture of the leadership in the church today. And here we are, the lamp of God goes out when we are told it's to burn continuously. And yet we see in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, that the Laodicean church, their light goes out, they have no candle. Verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And he said, "I called not, lie down again." And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel, and Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called thee not, my son, lie down." Now, look at the next verse. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Here's what you got. Samuel is sleeping, nighttime, church age, the candle has went out, Laodicea. God begins to call him, but the word of the Lord has not been revealed to him yet, and he doesn't understand it, so he hears the Lord call him, but he thinks it's Eli. He runs to Eli and says, "You called me." Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." He goes back to his bed, falls asleep again. The Lord calls him the second time. He runs back to Eli. He says, "You called me." Eli said, "I didn't call you." No. This is a picture of you getting saved, getting into a church, beginning to be discipled, beginning to grow, beginning to put the word of God into your life, and then suddenly God begins to speak to you. And if you're not careful, you're going to make some bad mistakes at this point in your life. This is why you need structure. I've seen many a young man that was way too young in the Lord get a call from God, but nobody was there to deal with it and to help them, and they finally think, "Well, I've been saved for 2 weeks, and God's called me to be a missionary. God's called me to be this. God's called me to be that." You see, when God called Samuel, and God is going to use Samuel. When God called Samuel, Samuel thought it was Eli, ran over to him. Eli gives him the best advice that you could ever do, and it would be the best advice that I would give you when you come to me and say, "Really, God's really speaking to me about this and that, and I'm not sure what God's doing with me, and I'm not sure what God wants me to do." You know what I'm going to tell you to do? Go back to sleep. Keep doing what you're doing. You don't make a decision about what you're going to do for God at that early stage of your life, and a pastor should know that. And a pastor should provide the structure for you like Eli did. And he just said, "Go back to sleep." Second time, "Go back to sleep." Nah. And then we are told in verse 7 that this young man did not yet know the Lord because it hasn't been revealed to him. Now, when he says he doesn't know the Lord, he didn't mean he didn't know who God was. Certainly he did. It means not know him in the way of what God wants him to do with his life. And every one of you kids, when you get saved and you start to grow, or you get back right with God and you start to process over again, you're going to find yourself in this exact same spot. That's why you need a New Testament local church to provide the structure for you so you don't get out there hanging on a limb all by yourself and make some really bad choices. Because I'm telling you right now, it doesn't take one or too many bad choices in your Christian life to ruin your Christian life for the rest of your life. Verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou dost call me.'" Ah, look at this. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Why now? Now, this brings up a great biblical principle. The number 3 in the Bible will always be the completion of something. 7 in the Bible will always be the perfection of something, but 3 in the Bible will always be the completion of something. Eli, as screwed up as he is, he still understands the principle that the first time, go back to sleep. The third time, second time, go back to sleep. The third time, I think we call it third time's a charm. He now perceives, because he understands at least this biblical principle, that God's in it. Because now he's been called 3 times. Now Eli is starting to see that God is doing something in this kid's life. 2 times he's come. He said, "Keep on doing what you're doing. You come to me, God's speaking to me. I tell you, stay with what you're doing. Stay being discipled. Get involved in this. Do this." You come to me again and you say, "Bob, really, God's speaking to me and I'm not sure what he's wanting to do." That's okay. Keep doing what you're doing. Go back to sleep. Stay with what you're doing. You come to me again and you keep growing and I keep watching you grow. And I keep seeing God's hand in your life, like I tell you all the time that I watch when I see you and I watch how you grow, every one of you. I too perceive, just like Eli. I too, it's my job. I too perceive that God's really going to do something with you. You see, I got my eye on some of you right now that if I could speak to you privately, I would say you better dot your I's and cross your T's and eat your P's and Q's, or however that saying goes. Because God has got his hand on your life, and he's going to do something with you. But I'll never tell you that. You know why? Because it would ruin you. You're not ready for that. You don't see it yet. My job is to see it before you see it. We got guys, you know, I'm going to talk to you about this on Sunday because I'm going to bring you up to speed on what I told Bob's church last week, because you need to know what I said, because we're going to be very closely involved, all of us helping them. So you need to know what I told them, so everybody's on the same page. Over my some 50 years in the ministry, you know, I've seen guys go out and start churches. And in all my years, it's a thing where I've seen a lot of guys do it the wrong way. And it's a thing where you can't teach them anything, you can't tell them anything. Many times they're very deceptive about it when they do it. And it's one of those things that it's the way the ministry goes. It's just the way it is. It's just the way that it, you know, it transpons itself. And it's a thing where I always think of Paul. Paul is the most, and we got Bible Institute this Saturday at 9:30, and we're going to get into the conversion of Paul. Wow, one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible. Paul was the most unique individual anywhere in the Bible, from his life before he was saved till the day he got saved, and then what God did with him that he never did with anybody else. And I've always looked at these guys who you can't teach anything to, who they go out and start a church and make a mess out of it. Most of them aren't even, don't have their churches anymore. They're out there nowhere land and just doing nothing and just made a disaster out of it. And you can't teach these guys anything. The structure is the New Testament church. The structure is you have a pastor who believes the Bible, teaches the Bible, who actually takes the watch care of your soul, you know, as a real responsibility. And he watches you. He watches everything you do. He watches you grow. He watches how you respond to this and to that. He's a watcher. And, you know, and I see when you get to that point when God is really doing something in your life. I can see it in many of your lives right now, you younger ones. But I would never tell you. I would never pull you aside and tell you that, because it would destroy you. It'd ruin you. Then you'd start. I'm not the one who needs to tell you. God's the one who needs to tell you, but he'll tell you in time, but he shows me first. So Paul, God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentile. Every church, every Gentile church in the world today goes back to Paul with what he started. God takes him over on Mount Sinai, where he took Moses, and gave him the plan for the New Testament, just like he gave Moses the plan for the Old Testament. So Paul now comes back. He said, the gospel that he preaches, it was the gospel of the grace of God. He calls it my gospel, his gospel, because it was only given to him. Now, this guy could have come back to Antioch and, you know, rode in and, you know, in a big parade and said, okay, guys, I'm here. You know, I'm the Apostle Paul. I just spent 13 years with God, and boy, did he give me some insight that I'm going to let you in on, and because I'm going to start all the churches, and just let me show you now what it's all about. That's not what he did. You know what he did? He recognized the same principle I'm telling you. He went to the church in Antioch. He got involved in that New Testament ministry. And even though he had the ministry to take to churches around the world, he waited and proved himself until the leadership of that church was told by God to send him out. Because that's the structure. Young men today get outside the structure. Some of them are as crooked as the dog's hind leg, and they do it very deceptively. Some of them are just stupid. Some of them are unteachable. Some of them are legends in their own mind. But you never, never, never forsake the structure. And this is what you see in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Once Eli perceives, he says, keep on doing what you're doing, Sam. Keep on doing what you're doing. Verse 9, therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now you see, he gives him now a little bit better information, because this is a picture. I know it's all in the same night here in the story, but the picture here is Samuel growing. And now he's grown to the place where Eli perceives God's going to use this kid just like I perceive it in many of you. And now it's time for you. You've grown to the place now. You've been accountable to the structure. It's now time for you to learn how to hear what God says to you on your own. And the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, O Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I began, I will make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever. This is the judgment on the Laodicean church period. I told him that I will judge his house forever and the iniquity he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with the sacrifices offering forever. Again, this is a picture historically of Eli's house, inspirationally the Laodicean church age. It shows me this. I don't care how bad Christianity is. I don't care how vile it is. I don't care how many Elis are out there that are screwing up the world. I don't care how many Bible colleges are teaching heresy and deceiving young men. I don't care. This is what you have here. And Samuel, listen to me. Samuel is the model. If you want to get it, you can still get it. You got to do it God's way. You got to put yourself into the structure. Then Eli called Samuel, verse 16, and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, here am I. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me, for all the things which thou hast said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, so let seemeth him to good. Now here it is. Here's the final word on Samuel before I give you the five things. Actually, there's six. Verse 19, paragraph mark. This is you. Once you put yourself into the structure, this is you. This is what Paul did in Acts chapter 11. This is the structure of the New Testament church that God wants you to grow through, that he will accept no other structure. No Bible college, no Masons, no this, no that, no Rotary Club, no Salvation Army, nothing. It has to be through the New Testament local church, just like it had to be through the temple. God's structure in the Old Testament was the temple. God struck in the New Testament, the New Testament local church. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. See, he learned to hear what God was saying. You see the process? At the beginning, he didn't know. He thought it was Eli calling him. And then Eli, the third time, says, listen to what God says. He had grown to the place where now he's tuned in to what God is saying. And you know what happened? He grew. You know what will happen to you within this structure? You'll grow. You'll grow. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Now here's the key. And he did not let his words, none of his words, fall to the ground. He hung on to everything he heard. Every sermon, every Bible study, everything he read, he hung on to every word that applied to him that God used to grow him. And now here's the end result of that. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established. That's what happens within your own church. God will never send you out to do a ministry someplace else till you're first established in the ministry here. And it's a thing where, you know what? Everybody knew it. Just like Paul, Samuel didn't tell anybody, I'm going to be God's prophet. I'll be leaving here soon and going out and leading all the Israel and the kings and Saul and David and Jonathan. He didn't. He stayed with what he was told to do, and everybody else around him knew that he was established. You don't establish yourself in this church. You do, but you do it as you minister to others and they see God's hand in your life, and you get established through what you do, not what you say. That's Samuel. And the Bible says, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. It comes right back to the word of God within the structure of God and what you do with it. The end result of Samuel found in this thing here. Verse 35, the sixth thing that I look for that every man or woman that comes through my ministry, I may never say a word to you, but I look for them. It's just that simple. Because the model for all of us is Samuel. And the first thing he says here, I will, verse 35, I will raise me up a faithful priest. Samuel was faithful in whatever he was given to do. You didn't give Samuel something to do and then have to come back to see if he did it. Or he didn't forget to do it. You know why? He let none of God's words fall to the ground. The first thing you look for in a man or a woman that's going to be part of the ministry to get the job done is your faithfulness. Are you faithful? Are you faithful in the things of God? Are you faithful in the church of God? Are you faithful in the word of God? Are you faithful in little things? He says, if you be faithful in the little things, I'll make you ruler over the big things. You know what our problem is? We always want the big things without ever having to prove ourselves to being faithful in the little things. That's where it starts. It starts with the little things. It's like you're a shuttle driver. Do you forget when your date is? You work in a nursery. Do you forget when your time is? It's the little things. If you screw up the little things, you would never make it with the big things. But we have this dream that, you know, that we will. No, you won't. It starts with the little things. Being faithful in the little things that you do. You want a cleaning crew? Are you faithful, or does somebody have to say, hey, we need to get over here, quit talking? See? Faithful in the little things. That's where it starts. That's where it started with Samuel. Second thing he says, I will raise me up a faithful priest, and he shall do according to that which is in mine heart. Second thing is, I watch how you let God change your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. I watch your heart change. I watch you be faithful, and I watch what God does in your heart. I watch you develop a heart for God, a heart for the things of God. That's what Samuel did. And then the third thing he says here, shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. There it is. You see, the only way you're going to have the mind of Christ in you is to have an attitude of heart toward God. You're going to have a desire to hide the word of God in your heart, and that's the only way that you're going to get God's mind. We don't want to do that today because this is a lot of work. It's like going back to the old study Bibles. Why should I labor hours and hours putting notes in my Bible to make my own study Bible, well, I could pay $59.95 and get one that's got it all in there. Modern-day Christianity will always take the cheapest route you can and never want to pay the price of doing the work. And that's just the way it is. And then he says, the faithful priest, according to what's in mine heart and my mind, and then he says this, I will build him a sure house. Now that goes back to your family. It also goes back to your body being the temple of the Lord. But you know what? You can't be like Eli. Eli didn't have a sure house, and God judged his house for it. He told you that already. And you know what? The real mark of where we are at as Christians will not be what we say. It won't be necessarily what we do. You can fake all of that. It'll be where your family's at. That's the key. Because you can't get around it. I'm sorry. I mean, if you'd like to, I have an X-Acto cutter over my office. I'll cut out that sure house. We can put in what? A nice car? Good preacher? Could really teach Bible study? Disciples thousands of people? I'll put in there whatever you don't want me to have in there, but the verse says, a sure house. That's the key. You know why? Because the priesthood, physically, and you get this out of the book of Hebrews, the priesthood, the literal priesthood, went from father to son, father to son, father to son. So it passed down physically from father to son. So you had to build a sure house that your son would be a good priest that took over after you are no longer priest. Spiritually speaking, same thing. You pass down to your children your own spirituality. And you give to them family ministry, just like the priesthood was a family ministry, and you build a sure house. The Levitical priesthood needed to have that priesthood to survive. It had to have a sure house. And New Testament Christianity has to have a sure house, father to mother, to son to daughter, to survive. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. So we got a faithful priest, one. We got God's heart, two. We got God's mind, three. We got build a sure house, four. And then he says, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And there you go. Now, I added a sixth one, and it's not in this verse, but obviously it's where it all comes. And the sixth one would be within the ministry of the New Testament local church. And you can't get around that. You just cannot. The New Testament local church is God's structure. Don't give me your gas about your Bible college or your Bible this or your Bible that or your theological seminary or whatever you've wasted your time and been part of that has nothing to do with God. That's not God's structure. I know you don't like that. That's because you have been taken. You have been fooled. Somewhere along the line, they mixed you a big glass of Kool-Aid and you gulped it down and you believed that that is God's institution to teach you the Bible. You're a fool. God only has one institution, only one structure. In the Old Testament, it was the temple. In the New Testament, it's a New Testament local church, and your body is the temple. And the structure of the church is for your structure, for your accountability, that these six things can be built into your life, and now you've seen the process by which you do that. In a passage all the way back in the Old Testament, has no connection with Peter, no connection with Paul, no connection with 1st, 2nd Timothy, though the principles apply. Stuck way back there in 1 Samuel chapter 3, in a place where a little guy had a mama who wanted to give him to the Lord. That's where it starts. It starts with a mother and a father. Doesn't say much about his father, but the mother wanting him to be God's man. She knew what the structure was. She put him into the structure. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me tell you this. I got some things here that we're going to need to talk about. First of all, Saturday is Bible Institute.